Turning this morning to Acts chapter 9, continuing with our study in this book. Acts chapter 9, we're coming to verse 31, and we'll read down the chapter. Welcome Russ Gardner back again today after being away for some training. We're glad to see him back with us, and Ben as well. And we pray the Lord will bless them in the days to come. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. That's where we finished up last time. Thinking of Saul and his ministry, and the evidence of a real work of grace in his heart, and the benefits that that brought to the church. In verse 31, we'll read there, Acts chapter 9. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Amen. We'll finish at verse 43, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. We're going to take this entire passage this morning. I realize time has marched on. We'll try and cover as much of this as we can this morning. But I want to come to this incidents in Lydda and also in Joppa, these two great miracles, and what we learn from Peter's pastoral ministry, practical lessons from Peter's pastoral ministry. That's what we want to think about as we ponder this portion this morning. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence today. We thank thee for thy word that we've just read, and we pray that thou wilt bless it to our souls. We read here of the church having rest and been multiplied. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt multiply thy church in these days as well. Add on to it, Lord, such as should be saved. We cry that thou wilt show us in these days the building of thy church, the blessing of thy people, the going forth of thy work. Lord, wilt thou not come and do great and mighty things, even in this generation, for thy name's sake. Abide with us now, and Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us as we ponder thy word, open our hearts to it. Open our eyes, Lord, to these verses that we have read. We might understand them and glean for our own souls matters, Lord, that will be an encouragement to us, instructive towards us. And Lord, help us to be those who not only hear the word, but do the word as well. So answer prayer and bless us now. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of thy word this morning. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It's hard to read of the Apostle Peter in the opening chapters of the book of Acts and not identify him as the leading preacher of the apostles. I say that for when the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and began to speak to the multitudes that had gathered in Jerusalem, Peter the Apostle was very much in the foreground of that day of preaching. While other men also ministered there, particular attention is given by the Holy Spirit to Peter's message. Now, Peter had never been in that kind of situation before. But without a hint of cowardice or a sign of weakness, he lifted up his voice and he preached up the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exposed the sin of the Jews. He urged repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter preached that day, his words were both very challenging and very convicting. And although he was addressing fellow Jews, he did not shy away from pressing home to their hearts the glorious claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, this man who just a few weeks earlier had denied he ever knew Christ, was now unashamedly preaching Christ and him crucified. And of course, that was not the last time when Peter preached the word. From that moment on, preaching took a real aspect in Peter's life, a very prominent role in Peter's life, and he took every opportunity to present Christ to needy souls. Even when he was arrested and commanded not to preach in the Savior's name, his immediate response was, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Therefore, it's no exaggeration to describe Peter as Peter the preacher. But that was only part of his ministry. For when we come to the closing part of Acts chapter 9, we discover not so much Peter the preacher, but Peter the pastor. A man with a genuine heart and a tremendous love for the saints of God. I want you to follow this very carefully. As a consequence of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the New Testament church experienced a time of great peace and great prosperity. Verse 31 describes that in these words, "Then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Now there are some words there that we ought to pause and just pay particular attention to. The word "then" at the very start of the text could be translated "surely then" or "certainly then." There's a very positive note about the change that takes place that's identified in verse 31. The word "rest" in the verse speaks of safety or security. There was a sense of tranquility, a measure of tranquility among the churches. Look then also at the word "edified" in the verse. It simply means to be established or to be built up. The word "multiplied" carries the same idea, the idea of increasing and increasing numerically. So these words in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, paint a picture of the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of prosperity, in the midst of growth, in the midst of blessing, in the midst of consolidation. And during that time, Peter visited the churches and sought to strengthen the people of God. Verse 32, you have a reference there. "It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." And then we discover later on in the chapter, as men come to him and ask him to come to Joppa, in verse 39, "he arose and he went with them also." In verse 32, there's a difference of opinion as to the exact meaning of those words, "he passed throughout all quarters." Some suggest that that phrase means he passed through all the cities in that region, or throughout that region, while others suggest it means that he passed through all the congregations in that region and visited the churches in that place. Neither view really alters the fact that as he travelled throughout the land, Peter met with the saints of God, and he sought to encourage them in the things of God. One commentator has put it this way: undoubtedly, Peter saw himself as responsible for helping the churches in those locations, weak and struggling as they must have been. Some Christians needed encouragement. Others needed instruction. And I think that really comes to the heart of this. The two places that are mentioned in this passage were located along the coast of Israel. They were 9 miles apart and perhaps 40 to 45 miles from Jerusalem. But Peter has gone there to minister to the word to the people of God. Might be asked, how were those cities reached with the gospel? How was it that there were saints there at all? I think the answer lies back there in the words of Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. Remember Philip meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch? And then the Spirit of God took him away. And verse 40 tells us that Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he come to Caesarea. So the Spirit of God moves Philip mysteriously and miraculously, moves him from his conversation with the eunuch. He takes him to Azotus, and as Philip is in that area, he then preaches in all the cities till he comes down to Caesarea. And on that journey from Azotus to Caesarea, his journey would have taken him through Lydda and Joppa. And therefore, when you read here in Acts chapter 9 that there are souls there, it's very easy to understand that as Philip preached the word, souls were saved. Sinners were turned from their sin and brought into Christ. So there are congregations there, and perhaps for 3 or 4 years the saints in those places had suffered the persecution, or from the persecution that Saul had instigated against the people of God. Therefore, they needed help. They needed encouragement. They needed a pastor to come and support them and help them and assist them and instruct them. And Peter was that pastor at that time. He became a real help to the believers in those particular places. Now, there are a couple of things I want to mention before we get to the heart of the passage. I want you to see here that Peter's concern for the saints was in keeping with Christ's charge to him. Remember in John chapter 21, after Christ had risen from the dead, he met with some of the disciples along the shore, and Peter was there. Peter had denied the Lord some time earlier. But now Peter was there with those disciples, and the Lord met with him. And during that meeting, the Lord asked Peter a question. He asked him, "Lovest thou me?" He asked that question 3 times. And when Peter answered that he did love the Lord, Christ commanded him, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Now, the word "feed" there means to shepherd. It's where we get the thought of a pastor over the flock of God. Therefore, Christ told Peter to be a shepherd, or to be a pastor of his flock. And when you find Peter here going to Lydda and to Joppa, what's he doing? He has been a pastor, he has been a shepherd to the flock of God. He is simply obeying the great commission, the great charge that he received from Christ. Therefore, it strikes me here that Peter had not forgotten the words of Christ, even though that had happened some time earlier. He's ready to follow through the great charge that Christ laid upon him, and he sought to minister to the saints. I also learn here that Peter's visitation to the saints reveals his servant's heart. Peter was a leading figure in the church at Jerusalem. He was a leading part of the ministry there. Jerusalem at that time was the hub or the center of missionary endeavor. In many ways, we would describe it as the mother church. It was the church where souls had been converted. It was the church from which believers had gone forth as they were scattered during the persecution. But the church at Jerusalem was a very important congregation. Yet Peter left that church and he traveled to these unknown cities, relatively unknown cities, just to encourage the saints of God. He did not think it was beneath him to travel to unknown believers and to help them in their Christian life. Peter took the servant's place. He was the humble follower of Christ. Not at all looking for the preeminence, not at all looking for an exalted position. He leaves that place where he was best known in Jerusalem, and he goes to visit along the coast. Not at all like the Peter or the Pope that's set forth by the Roman Catholic Church. But that's a subject for another day. The third thing here is that this journey was a stepping stone for greater things for the Church of Christ. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10 as well are closely connected. For it was while Peter was in Joppa, in the house of Simon the Tanner, verse 43 of chapter 9, that he received a call to go to Cornelius, And thus the door was opened to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Therefore, what you find in the closing verses of chapter 9 is a stepping stone to even greater blessing, even greater work in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think on a personal level, Peter has been faithful in little things, and therefore he is given an involvement in even greater things. And that's what the Lord looks for in his people. But that's for our study the next time. The closing verses of Acts 9 record two great miracles that Peter was involved in as he visited these saints and these two congregations especially. Now, we're not living in the day of the apostles now. We're not living in times where those who are physically dead are raised to life. We're not living in times where there are strange and miraculous things like these taking place in the Church of Christ. And therefore, when you come to Acts chapter 9, you can be tempted to think that this passage has nothing to say to us. After all, this is first century Christianity. This is first century stuff. And don't you know that we're now living in the 21st century? And as these things don't happen now, why bother looking at this chapter, this section of the chapter? I understand the places are different. I understand the people are different. The events are different. But for all of that, I ask you to look a little closer at these verses. For while we're not in the same days as the apostles, we don't see dead saints raised to life as Dorcas was, there are some very practical lessons for us here, some very helpful lessons for us here as the people of God. So I've titled the message, Practical Lessons from Peter's Pastoral Ministry. Well, you notice first of all here that as the saints of God, we are not exempt from personal afflictions in this life. As saints of God, we are not exempt from personal afflictions in this life. As you read through the passage here and consider the two main characters that are mentioned apart from Peter, it's hard not to notice what they had in common. Now, there's some dispute among commentators whether Aeneas was a believer or not. I'm inclined to think he was. Verse 32, for example, tells us that Peter passed through at all the quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas. It seems to me that he came down to the saints, and as he came to visit the saints, he met this saint Aeneas. Also, whenever he mentions the Lord's name to him in verse 34, there is no sense of surprise by Aeneas. It seems he's very familiar with the Lord's name, and for that reason I believe he was a saint of God. Certainly in the case of Dorcas of Joppa, there is no question she was a saint. Verse 36 tells us she was described there as a certain disciple. And there's abundant evidence in the verses that she lived a godly life. But the point is this, these two people had one thing in common. Both of them were sick. Look at verse 33. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And then you have words also in verse 37 regarding Dorcas. It came to pass in those days that she was sick. So there's something that these two people have in common. These two saints of God have in common. They're both noted for their sickness. In the case of Dorcas, it's a sickness unto death. Now just think about that for a moment. Although she was a believer who had true faith in Christ, although she had shown herself to be a tremendous asset to the work of God, although she had a godly reputation among others, although she had a most fruitful ministry among the widows, although she was held in the highest esteem by the people of God, although she was a vital part in the work of God, the kind of person any preacher would love to have in his church. Although all of that was true of Dorcas, she contracted an illness and she was taken in death. Both these people were sick. Both these people suffered. Both these people were taken in trouble of their body. Both of them felt the weight of physical affliction. Both of them endured hardship and trouble in their bodies as they served the Lord. Both of them were laid aside. And in the case of Dorcas, it led to death. And right there in this passage, we are being shown that God's people are not exempt from the physical trials and sicknesses and diseases that are common to others. We're not exempt from that, believer. The very best of God's people can become ill. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, Paul spoke of his pains or his painfulness. In the following chapter, chapter 12, he spoke of the thorn in the flesh that afflicted him. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 27, he referred to a man called Epaphroditus. He's described as a faithful believer who was sick and almost died. In 1 Timothy 5:23, he mentions Timothy, and in connection with Timothy, he speaks of Timothy's many infirmities. It seems it's some kind of stomach problem that Timothy had. But the point is this: sometimes it is God's will that his people suffer in this way. Being believers does not exempt us from trial and affliction and trouble in this life. But this in no way questions their salvation. And it in no way separates that believer from the love of God. The charismatic movement presents what is often called the prosperity gospel, a message of health and wealth and prosperity for believers. They suggest that a Christian can live above sickness, that illness is because of some particular infirmity. They argue that failing health is a sign of poor faith, and that disease and sickness and weariness of body is a sign of God's displeasure. And I know believers who have bought into that, and because they fall ill, then they begin to question, are they ever saved at all? Did they ever really belong to the Lord? Because they have accepted this idea that those who are believers, and if your faith is strong, you're going to live healthfully and have wealth and prosperity and all of that that comes with that kind of message. Believer, it's not true. Here are true believers who are ill. Some sickness can be connected with particular sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses the misuse of the Lord's table to the church at Corinth, and he adds in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." They were partaking of the Lord's table, but not discerning the Lord's body, and it was a very serious thing. And Paul has to write that way to them. But not all sickness comes for that reason. The gospel does not promise freedom from personal affliction in this life. Believers are not exempt from physical weakness and disease and sickness. In fact, in God's all-wise providence, this is what he appoints at times for his people. In the chapter on providence and the confession of faith, we read these words: "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence." God orders it. In other words, God is in control. And in his sovereignty, some of his people suffer. Like Aeneas and Dorcas in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. I know it oftentimes leads to the question, why? Why am I made to suffer? Why am I brought into sickness? Why do I have to deal with this kind of thing? It leads to a broader question: why does this happen to godly people? I confess, when I read chapter 9, first of all, this week as I studied this, I looked at Dorcas and I began to ask, began to think, why was such an important person in the church? And she was. Look there at verse 39, when Peter comes and he's brought into the upper chamber where they'd laid her body out, all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. She was a very fruitful believer. She was a very active child of God. And I began to ask the question, why was such an important person in the church, who carried out such an important ministry among the widows,
whose life showed so much of the grace of God, who obviously touched with her actions and her godliness and her graciousness, touched so many other lives. Why was she afflicted with sickness and taken in death? Especially, and think of this, especially at a time when the church was enjoying peace and was multiplying and things were going well, and therefore there was a greater opportunity for her to serve the Lord. Why, at that point in her life and that point in the church, was she taken? The only answer is because it was the Lord's purpose and the Lord's great plan for her. And sometimes, believer, it is the Lord's plan and the Lord's purpose for us also. It doesn't mean He doesn't love us. It doesn't mean we're no longer His children. But this is in the plan and the purpose of God. We are afflicted so that we might prove and reveal the grace of God. We might prove and reveal the grace of God. Paul asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he asks three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. It's a great discussion what the thorn in the flesh actually was. Some believe it was Paul's eyesight. Whatever it was, he asked for that to be removed three times, and the Lord did not remove it, but he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He would prove and he would reveal the grace of God even in the midst of his affliction. And there are times that's why the Lord brings us into sickness. It's why the Lord sometimes brings His people into sickness. That we might prove His grace. We might reveal His grace. Furthermore, we are afflicted so that we might understand the nature of temporal things. Look at Job. One of the greatest men of his day. One of the greatest men of that particular era, that particular land. And he loses everything regarding his farm and his finance, his children. The Lord has to speak to Job. And in the midst of it all, he reminds himself, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He knew it was well between him and God. He knew it was well regarding him and the Redeemer. And he understood, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes we are afflicted with bodily sickness. We might understand that life at best is very brief. And that we are frail creatures of the dust. We are afflicted too so that we would be drawn closer to the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." We don't often think of affliction in terms of being good. But there are benefits for us. In those hours and days and months, and in some cases with believers it's years, in those years of affliction, they will testify very often of the Lord drawing closer to them, and them being drawn closer to the Lord. Then at times we are afflicted so we long for Christ and heaven with greater zeal. We become more heavenly minded perhaps and less earthly minded. So the Lord brings us into affliction, into sickness, into disease, into weakness, into trouble in the body. Salvation doesn't exempt us from suffering. We're in this body of clay. We're in this earthly tabernacle, as Paul describes it. And we're prone, therefore, in this earthly tabernacle, we're prone to sickness, we're prone to disease, we're prone to decay. We will groan in this body. 2 Corinthians 5. We will groan because of its weakness and its frailty. But let us not be surprised or shocked at this. And believer, if you're not in that state and you're not finding yourself in the midst of affliction physically and weakness, you thank God for the health He has given to you. You thank Him for the soundness of body and mind He has blessed you with. And pray for those who are not blessed in the same way. pray for those who suffer in their body. The first thing, the first practical lesson from this pastoral ministry of Peter is that as saints of God, we are not exempt from personal affliction. The second lesson is that this passage confirms Christ's sovereign power to save, restore, and bless. The passage confirms Christ's sovereign power to save, restore, and bless. Now, these verses we read this morning record for us two great miracles involving an apostle. These were not the first miracles that Peter was involved in. You recall back there in Acts chapter 3, he was involved in the healing of the man who lay by the gate of the temple. Later in the book of Acts, you find Paul involved in the raising of a young man to life. So these are not the only miracles involving an apostle. The miracles in the book of Acts either involved an apostle or one very closely associated with an apostle, men like Stephen or Philip. Now, that's a very important thing, very important for us to note that. That the miracles in Acts were either performed by an apostle or by one very closely associated with an apostle. Because the charismatic movement would have us believe that this is something for every believer. But if you look at Acts, and I'll not take the time this morning to do this, but Acts chapter 2, verse 43, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, Acts chapter 6, verses 6 through to 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 6, you find there that the apostles are mentioned, or men like Stephen or Philip are mentioned in regard to miracles. This is not for every believer, and it was for a particular purpose here at this particular time, just for the apostles, and for very particular reasons. And I want you to follow this very carefully. These miracles that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 9 and right throughout the book of Acts are often described as sign miracles. And they had a twofold purpose. I want you to follow this carefully. This was a time, the time of the book of Acts, and the advancement of the church, the New Testament church, was a time of great transition. Christ had ascended to glory and left his apostles to continue with his unfinished work. And those apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ. And as eyewitnesses of Christ, they were charged by Christ to take the gospel to all nations. But as those men went forth to take the gospel to all nations, they needed something to prove that they were indeed authentic witnesses. They needed something to prove to an unbelieving world that they were who they said they were, and the message they brought was the message that was true. And so they were given power to work miracles in order to authenticate who they were and the fact that they were eyewitnesses of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:12 teaches that. Truly the signs of an apostle or the miracles of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So the signs or the miracles proved that they were apostles and therefore also proved the message that they brought. The miracles confirmed the word. That's the thought here. But keep in mind that those miracles were wrought by Christ himself through the apostles. And that's obvious from Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 34. Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. So he's come to this sick man. He's been sick for 8 years, sick with the palsy. He's paralyzed some way. And Peter comes to him and he says, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Or literally, Jesus Christ is making thee whole. Look at what he does in verse 40. As he comes to Dorcas, down to Joppa, Peter put them all out, all those who were weeping. He put them all forth, and he kneeled down, and he prayed. So as he comes to heal Aeneas, he says to Aeneas, regarding Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. When he comes to Dorcas, he prays. Who does he pray to? Obviously, he prays to the Lord. And then he turns to Dorcas, and he says to her, Tabitha, arise. Tabitha, arise. So in both the healing of Aeneas and in the rising again of Dorcas, we're being taught here that these miracles were not performed by Peter by himself, but they were of the Lord. The Lord is working here through the apostle, and that's in keeping with what you find in Mark chapter 16. You needn't turn to that reference for the sake of time, but in Mark 16, when Christ sent his disciples forth, there was the promise that he would go with them, confirming the word with signs following. You see what the connection is there. They're going forth with the word. Christ would go with them. He would confirm the word of the apostles, with signs following, with miracles, that Christ would wrought work through his apostles. So that's what you have here. It's one of the great purposes of these miracles in Acts chapter 9. It was to confirm the message and to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. But there's another reason. Another reason why these miracles ought to grab our attention. And it's this. They illustrate the power of Christ to heal and to save and to deliver and bless souls. Miracles were never performed just to demonstrate power. Never performed just to do that, because Christ could have performed any number of miracles just to perform his power or demonstrate his power. The miracles were performed to teach tremendous lessons. Tremendous spiritual lessons. Think of Dorcas. She is dead. Christ raises her to life. Aeneas is paralyzed, and Christ gives him strength to walk and to work again and to move again. And is there not a spiritual parallel here? These miracles sum up the work of saving grace. Only Christ can give spiritual life. Peter and the others could never have done this for Dorcas in their own strength. Had Christ not done this, they could have done nothing. All they could do was wash her dead body and lay it out in the upper chamber. But Christ gave her life. We cannot give life to dead souls, but Christ can. It's easy to look at these miracles and only see Aeneas and Dorcas and Peter, because they're the human personalities involved. But our eyes ought to be on Christ. It is Christ who raised Dorcas from the dead. It is Christ who gave Aeneas this tremendous transformation, where he gave him strength in his body. The outward signs. His life was never the same after that. Some have spoken of Dorcas's miracle as being an issue of regeneration, and the miracle of Aeneas and the token of conversion, the outward signs, the change that has taken place. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do that. So when you come to Acts chapter 9 and you read of these two tremendous miracles and what Christ has done here, let us understand that these miracles confirm his sovereign power to save, restore, and bless. And let us, as believers, never lose sight of that. We're not living in the days of the apostles. We're not living in the days of physical miracles like this. But we are living in the day when Christ's power is still the same. And Christ can still lift dead sinners out of their sin and give them life. He can bring a soul. He can convert that soul. He can change that person. Now I look at this and I see here very obviously the marks of the curse of sin. There's sickness and there's death. Those things came after our first parents sinned in the garden. So right there in Acts 9, there's evidence of the curse. Do we not live in a world where there are marks of the curse of sin are so obvious? We're surrounded by crippled lives. Surrounded by men and women who are destroyed in sin. Surrounded by families that have been torn asunder by wickedness and cruelty and all kinds of profanity and wicked behavior, sinful behavior. We see lives that have been destroyed because they're in the grip of Satan's bondage. There's misery, believer, on every hand. And what's the answer to that? The only answer is Christ. And the preaching of the gospel. And the setting forth of the wonderful person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's what Acts 9 is teaching us.
I look at verse 39. I see those widows standing in the room where Dorcas' body has been laid out and they're weeping. How many parents stand or lie in bed weeping because of the spiritual death of their children? How many parents are heartbroken over a wayward son or a wayward daughter? How many parents spend their dark hours of the night sobbing because of the sin they see in their children? And throughout the day when they have to get up and go about their daily business, their hearts are breaking, their hearts are aching because of what sin has done in their home, in their family. And the only answer is Christ. Preachers can do nothing of themselves. Parents can do nothing of themselves. We are powerless. But when Christ works and Christ moves and Christ saves and Christ blesses, things change. Let us therefore pray as Peter prayed, Lord, raise the fallen, save the lost. We need to pray as we have never prayed before. There's always a danger, and I don't want to get on a sidetrack here, for time is gone, but there's always a danger we lose sight of the importance of prayer and the work of God. And we think, if only we could do this, if only we could do that, if only we can attract more, if only we can do this or the other thing, things will change. We could do all of that and things would still not change. Unless the Lord comes in power, raises the dead, revives His own people, encourages our hearts and strengthens us in the things of God. Believer, we need to pray. When I come to Acts 9, I discover the first lesson is that as saints of God, we're not exempt from personal afflictions in this life. The second lesson confirms Christ's sovereign power to save, restore, and bless. And the third lesson is that all things work together for the glory of God and for the good of His church. Why death and sickness and then life and healing? Could the Lord not have prevented Aeneas becoming sick with the palsy? Could He not have prevented Dorcas taking sick and then dying, rather than having them become sick and then healed, or dying and then raised? So why? Well, I think the obvious answer here is found in verse 35 and found in verse 42. Let me just mention these as we close. Aeneas is raised from his sick bed. In verse 34, he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sarum saw him and turned to the Lord. Verse 42. After Dorcas is raised from her deathbed, it's known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. God used the sickness and the death, and then the healing and the resurrection of these two people. He used that for the furtherance of His kingdom. All things work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Believer, the Lord makes no mistakes. Why does He bring you into trial? He's working all things together for good. For His glory and for your good. For the furtherance of His church. We've come through these verses quickly today. I pray the Lord will write these things upon our hearts. May God strengthen us when affliction comes and trials come against us and we find ourselves battered and tossed around and we can't explain what's taking place. Let's trust in God. Let's look for the Lord to move and to bless and to quicken and to revive in His church and the unsaved to be converted.
knowing that all things work together for good. Our God is in control. Hard sometimes to understand that. Hard sometimes to reconcile our circumstances, our thinking to that. But He is. He's a sovereign God. And Peter stays in Joppa in the home of one Simon the Tanner, and that's an interesting little statement. And from there he's called to Cornelius, and when he goes to Cornelius, souls are saved. The Lord is doing great things. Doing great things. Let us trust Him. Let us look to the Lord to do great things for us. He hasn't changed. Let's trust Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee for Thy word today. Lord, bless it to our souls. We do thank Thee for the glorious account here of Christ's great power. Lord, fill us and thrill us afresh with expectancy of what Christ is able to do. May we come to Thy house tonight looking for a blessing. May we come, Lord, to Thy house with Thy word already in our hearts. May we come expecting Thee, Lord, to be here, to meet with us, to speak to us. Lord, shake us out of our apathy. Shake us out of our drifting along. Lord, shake us out of our careless approach to the things of God. Lord, help us to learn from these lessons that we've looked at this morning. We pray for a gracious move of the Holy Ghost upon us. Lord, come and revive us. Remember the unconverted here, some who are dead in their trespasses, dead in their sins. Father, raise them to life. Save them. Save them, Lord, we pray. Answer prayer for us now, and part us in Thy fear, with Thy favour and Thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.